It was a Thursday afternoon. Their children were out of school because of snow. Andy Zeller, 16 years old, went skiing with two of his friends, Jamil and Elliot. They were skiing at Silver Mountain, which is in the northern part of Idaho, part of the Bitterroot Range. They went to the summit of Kellogg Peak, made a few warm-up tries at skiing, and then decided to part and go their ways. Two of the friends, that is Jamil and Elliot, were expert skiers. They knew quite a bit about skiing. They didn't want to wait for Andy, and so they told him, just follow the signs down to the bottom, and you'll get there in okay. And so Andy was content with that, and he began his journey down the hill. Partway down the hill, he saw a sign. It said, easy way down for beginners. Well, that gave him a good sense of relief. He knew the path now, and he began following the way the sign was pointing. But unknown to Andy, someone had actually turned the sign the wrong direction. Rather than take him down an easy path to the bottom of the mountain, it took him down a very dangerous slope. Soon he was in an area where there were no other skiers. And this 16-year-old boy, as he looked around, found himself in the middle of a forest. No way to go back up to where he came from. And he decided then to try to make his way down to the bottom another way. Soon darkness came. His two friends had come to the bottom. They looked for him, didn't find him. They took the rope back up to the top and didn't find him there either. When they began to close the slope at 4:30 p.m., they went to the ski patrol and reported their friend missing. Ski patrol began a search, but the search lasted only a short time because nightfall closed in around them and they could not see. And so Andy knew that he was going to spend the night in the wilderness on this mountain. It was cold. He was not dressed for it. He was dressed for skiing, but not for spending a night in weather that was below freezing. And he thought for sure that he would never make it off the mountain. And so he began writing, scribbling a note to whoever would find his body. He called it his last will and testament. And he said, to whomever finds me, my name is Andy Jeffrey Zeller. I'm 16 years old. He went on in the note to say to my parents, Jeff and Eileen Zeller, I love you dearly. I'm very thankful to have had you two for my parents. Tell my brother Jake that I love him too. Love, Andy. The next morning, the patrols began looking for him again in earnest. A storm was in the air, and so they couldn't put anything up to look from above. The helicopters were grounded. And so it meant that they had to search by foot on this mountain. Near the end of that day, as the sunlight was beginning again to wane, they came upon his tracks. But it was too late to find him, and they had to give up. And he was to spend another night on that mountain. Somewhere along the way on that day, he had gotten into deep snow, and in pulling his foot out, he lost his boot. Now his one foot was frozen. He took a knife that he had, and he began digging into a bank, trying to make some kind of protection for himself that night. He'd had no food to eat now in 2 days. He refused to eat the snow or make the snow into a liquid and drink it because he'd been taught as a Boy Scout that if he did that, it would lower his body temperature. So no water, no food, extreme cold, and he was beginning to be delirious. As he lay down, he began imagining that there are rabbits running around him and maybe he could catch a rabbit and skin it and make a boot for his foot. And he spent another night in that cold, cold environment. Saturday morning, they began looking again in earnest. Somewhere along that day, they began finding new and fresh tracks that he had left, and they began calling out his name. He was actually close enough to hear them calling, but he thought it was another hallucination. And he sat there and he listened and he listened. Finally, he decided to respond, and they, with binoculars, were able to find him off in the distance and come and try to help him. They stripped away his cold, wet, frozen clothes, put on him dry clothes. They put him down inside of a sleeping bag and then began to drag him off the mountain. It took him 6 hours to get to the waiting snowmobiles and then a further distance to get to an ambulance and finally to a doctor. They thought he was going to lose both his legs. The doctor, using some experimental treatment, was able to save both the legs, and Andy to this day is alive. Someone had turned the sign around, maybe as a practical joke. And this young man's wandering almost ended in death. Apart from those who searched for him and rescued him, it certainly would have meant his death. Yet the Lord had mercy upon him. Tonight we're looking at something far more serious, though, than Andy's plight. We're looking tonight at the wandering of the soul. The wandering of the soul away from the Savior, a wandering of the soul that means certain death, not just in this life, but for all eternity. We're reading about a people who were at once a noble people, a glorious people, a people that had their own nation and who were indeed in control of their own destiny, a Jewish nation. And yet because of their sin, God had brought them into captivity. And the people we're reading about were not just the people brought into captivity. We're reading about a people who now, according to verse 18, were slaves or servants of masters, even while some of their own were free. These Jewish servants, these Jewish slaves, had in their slavery found their way to Christ. And the Apostle Peter, in addressing them, says in verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." They had returned. Much of the nation was still wandering. Much of the Jewish nation was actually at war with this Christ. They had crucified Him. They were fighting Him every time His name came up. But these who were in slavery, who were the slave, the property of a master, had found their way to the living Christ, and they were saved. The word return is the word that's in other places translated convert. They were converted, meaning there was a complete turnaround. At times, this word can be used of believers who have backslid, and they're turned to Christ. They return to Christ. Most of the time, though, this word is used of the unbeliever. The unbelievers who are converted to Christ out of a life of sin. But you know, in either case, whether it's the believer who's wandered away or the unbeliever who's bound in his sin, the answer for both is the same. There needs to be a return, a conversion, as it were, back to the living Christ. Tonight I want us to study what it means to be converted to Christ. Could be this night that you've come into this meeting and you're without Christ and you're bound by sin. You need to be converted to Christ. It could also be this night that you're one of God's own and you have in the past been converted, but you wandered from this shepherd. You too need to be converted. Return back to Christ. Tonight you may come and say, "Preacher, I am saved. I have returned to Christ. I can say it tonight that He is the shepherd and bishop of my soul." Well, are you one of those then being used by the bishop and shepherd to bring others to Himself, to see others returned unto Him? Like those in the ski patrol out searching for the lost boy, are you one of those searching for one of Christ's lost sheep? There's much that we can learn tonight as we study this passage together that is applicable to our lives. First of all, I want us to note from this passage that we are converted. Those who indeed belong to the shepherd and bishop, we are converted from our sins against Christ. Now the word to wander or to go astray, as it's translated here in verse 25, it literally means to wander away. The noun from this word is used to describe a wandering star. We get our English word planet from this word. One that is wandering away, many times wandering without any course, without any direction. Why do sheep wander away from their shepherd? Well, we can say sometimes they wander away because of distraction. They look and they're distracted and they find themselves wandering away out of curiosity, perhaps. You've heard the saying that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I don't know about sheep, but I know that goats like grass that's on the other side of the fence. My brother-in-law had goats, and you would see them stick their head, and they would chew the grass on the other side of the fence, even though it might be knee-deep on their side of the fence. Just had to stick their nose through the fence and eat what was out there. Some of those goats got their heads caught in the fence because they couldn't pull the horns back through once they got their head through the fence. Sheep are no better. We're no better. We see something, we think it's better, and we leave the path of Christ. We follow after what we think is better, and we leave Christ behind. We're distracted. Sometimes it's just that which is curious. Curiosity is said to kill the cat, but how often it is the destruction of the soul of the believer. In our day and age, you can hardly afford to be curious. There are things that you and I need to know nothing about. There are sins, there is depravity, there are things that the world engages in that it's better not knowing and having in your mind and heart than having it there and your heart become perverted. Distracted. Sometimes the distraction comes from another. They are leading and you're following. You see them going astray and you say, well, if so-and-so is going, I'm going to go as well. Sheep are notorious for following other sheep. Sometimes what causes us to wander is merely that we are distracted. Other times it may be that our wandering is a result of deception. This young boy, Andy, we spoke of, was deceived. The sign was there. He trusted the sign and he went the wrong way. Someone had turned the sign. Can't we see that often in our day and age? How many signs there are that are supposedly leading to Christ, but they're going the wrong direction? There are people who are wondering, why have I not found Christ? I was told by the preacher if I did this, I would find Christ, and yet I have done it. Where is He? He's not here speaking to me. He's not communing with me. He's not dealing with me. Why is that? You begin looking at what they were told, and you find it's far from what the Scripture says. And what they are doing is that which is contrary to Scripture, that which would actually anger the Lord. How many today bowed at an idol, thinking in the bowing to that idol that the Lord would be pleased and would smile upon them, not understanding that the Scripture says that if you bow to an idol, you hate Me. That's the language of the Ten Commandments. You bow to the idol, you hate Me, the Lord says. There are many wandering away today, as we were noting this morning, because they have those who are above them instructing them in ways that will destroy them. And yet they're doing it in the name of Christ, and at times they'll even quote a verse out of its context in order to get people to follow after them. There are thieves who are trying to steal the flock, our Lord says in John chapter 10. And we should not then be surprised in our day and age if when we look around us we see those who are moving in, as it were, to the flock and are trying to bring the flock away from Christ and away from His Word. Peter spoke of such men. He said they make merchandise of the people of God. People of God are there for their profit. The people of God are something to make money off from. And they would destroy the people of God if they could. The wandering also may be from disobedience. You've been given a command, and sometimes sheep, as with people, are headstrong, and they're going to go their way. They're not going to follow what the shepherd might tell them. The shepherd has a staff to use at times on such sheep. He may have to even break the leg of a lamb in order to make it obey and go where it ought to go. Most of our wandering is of that kind. We disobey. There's something we want. We know it's forbidden. There's something we don't want to do. We know it's commanded. And we decide that we know better than the shepherd, and we're going to go our path, our direction, no matter what he says. And in that disobedience, we wander away. You know, every time you leave the shepherd, you wander away from safety. You think of it that way? Every time you leave the shepherd, you wander away from safety. Now, I know that in our day and age, we think that the shepherd is leading us into danger, and you see the path before you. You know if you follow him, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be mocked, there may be the loss of job, there may be persecution, and you look at that persecution, and you say, it's better for me if I don't follow this shepherd. That's a mistake. He can protect you in any situation. In fact, Psalm 23 tells us He prepares a table for His people in the presence of their enemies. But when you and I stop following Him, we're on our own. You can imagine a sheep, or one of the sheep, on its own in the midst of a wilderness where the wolves were. What kind of safety does that sheep have there? None at all. You see, the safety is to be where the shepherd is. And tonight, our safety is found in Him and we disobey Him and wander from Him, it is wandering away from the place of safety. When sheep wander as well, it's wandering away from the place of sustenance. Isn't it Psalm 23 that tells us about our great and glorious shepherd and that He makes us to lie down in green pastures? He leads us beside the still waters. What the sheep needs is sustenance. That is the green grass that needs the still water. And the shepherd provides it. It's His job. When you and I wander from the shepherd, those are gone. You and I may feel we can get the same thing in the world, but you won't find it in the world. But you read this book. You say, I have other books. I'll read them. Those books don't provide sustenance. You say, my mind is occupied with the things of Christ. I'll occupy it with the things of this world. But those things don't provide the sustenance. What you and I need comes from the shepherd. And we have to walk with the shepherd in order that He might lead us to the green grass, in order that He might spiritually lead us to the place that the waters flow freely. And when we wander from Him, we're wandering away from sustenance. Obviously, if we wander away from Him, we're wandering from the shepherd, the companion that we need. How many tonight feel lonely and they're part of God's people? You feel lonely tonight? Return to the shepherd. The shepherd goes with His sheep. The shepherd will not abandon His sheep. The shepherd has promised to be with them every step of the way. And tonight, if you feel lonely, can you trace it back to the fact that you left the shepherd, that He gave a command and you said, I'm not going that way. Or He forbade a way and a path and you said, I'm going on that path. And now you're traveling down that path and you can't find Him. And He's not there and you don't feel His presence. When the sheep wander, they're obviously wandering away from the presence of the shepherd and they lose that companionship. They lose His care, do they not? He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. And what does He do for us? He anoints our head with oil at that table. That's an amazing statement. That anointing could mean, indeed, a great blessing upon the head. We know that the anointing oil was a symbol in the Old Testament of somebody being anointed to a task for God. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon that individual. Do you think that Christ, our shepherd, will anoint us in our disobedience? That we can be wandering the path of disobedience and He's going to anoint our head in order that we might have power to go down that path? My friend, when we wander from the shepherd, we wander from that anointing oil, that care that He gives to His sheep. It is said that the anointing oil was oftentimes put upon the head of the sheep to take away those things that were annoying it, to drive away, as it were, the flies that would come and annoy the sheep. Well, there's many flies that annoy you and I that wouldn't be there had we the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit upon our head and we were walking with Him. But you know, wandering from the shepherd also means that there's chastisement that you and I don't receive as we normally did. You know, when David was contemplating the good shepherd following him and his mercy and his protection, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me, and Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Rod and staff were used to drive away a wolf or some animal that would harm the sheep. The rod and staff were also used at times to discipline the sheep. Brethren, we don't often think of the discipline of the Lord as a glorious thing or as a good thing. But I'm telling you tonight, on the authority of Scripture, were it not for the discipline of the Lord, His chastisement, we would wander away. We need that rod. We need that chastisement that comes upon us from time to time to keep us along the path. Hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Tonight, as we're prone to wander, do we not need the chastisement of our near Lord? Do we not need Him coming alongside? The rod and the staff didn't avail you much if you're on the other side of the field. You had to be close enough that the shepherd could use it. I'm glad tonight for His chastisement. Oh, it's not a pleasant thing. It's something that even Paul said is grievous to the soul. But look at the fruit it produces. How often he protects you from going astray. How often he drives you in the proper course. Well, you and I in our own folly would be going another course. Wandering may be from distraction. It may be from deception. It may be from disobedience. But in that disobedience, how often it brings deprivation, it brings desolation, and it puts us in a place of danger. Wandering away from the shepherd. But the second thing I'd like you to note tonight is not merely that we are converted from sin against our Christ. When we return, we are being converted to the seeking of Christ. In fact, the very conversion is the seeking of Christ. Where once we followed afar off, or once we went another direction, now we're going after this shepherd. Both the word shepherd and the word overseer imply that this one is leading the flock, and the flock are following after. Isn't that the very statement used of the under-shepherd, that he is an ensample to the flock? In other words, the flock is to follow after him as he's following after Christ. To return then unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul is to return to the seeking of Christ. Now, Christ is the one who initiates this return. You and I may feel at times that we are the one initiating the return, but in reality, it is the shepherd himself coming after the sheep and bringing them to himself. Psalm 23, we have this interesting statement. After saying that he gives us, or makes us to lie down in these green pastures, and after saying that he leads us beside the still water, he also says that the Lord restores our soul. Philip Keller has written a book on the 23rd Psalm. He himself was a shepherd, and he has many insights as to what a shepherd does for the sheep that you won't find necessarily in most commentaries. And speaking of the restoration of the soul, he talks about the sheep when it becomes dirty and its wool is heavy, and that they lie down sometime, and in lying down, they kind of tip too far and they roll over on their back. And because of the heaviness of the wool and the dirt oftentimes mixed in with that wool, they can't turn back. And as they lie on their back, their feet begin to have the blood, as it were, drained from them, and they will die in that condition unless the shepherd comes and restores them, turns them back upright. Brethren, how often it is that you and I get ourselves into a mess, and the only way back is that the Lord should come and restore our soul. We're not smart enough even to find the path. We're not strong enough to get to that path. We're, as it were, lying helpless, and we're crying to the Lord, "Lord, do something. I can't find my way back." Tonight, that's the cry of those here who are unsaved. You're lost. You're undone. You've come to this meeting tonight. You've come with the hope, perhaps, that the Lord would save, but you can't find Him. He has to come seeking you and restore you, that is, bring you to Himself. Isn't that what we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have gone astray. We have sinned. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that what Peter is describing here? The unsaved sheep going astray, the unsaved sheep wandering away, the unsaved sheep under the judgment of God. Yet the judgment fell upon Christ. And it's that Christ who comes and he seeks the sheep and brings it back to the fold. Could be this evening that you have wandered from the Lord, but you are saved. You do know the Lord, but you're far from Him. You know, this is a very language that we're reading about here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is also used of the believer. Turn, if you would, tonight to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The very last verse of this great psalm says this: "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." I have gone astray like a lost sheep. When you read this psalm, you find that this is a glorious psalm of a man who was obedient to the Word of God. A man who loved the Word of God. A man who, when you compare his life to our life, you would say this man stands head and shoulders over most of God's people in any generation. And now at the end of the psalm, we hear him crying to God, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servants. For I do not forget thy commandments." One of the things that separate this man from the average Christian is his brutal honesty before God. Here is a man who knows the Word of God, he loves the Word of God, and as soon as the Word of God indicates to him, the commands of God indicate to him that he's wandering astray like a lost sheep, up goes a prayer to God to restore him. This is what sets this man such apart from the rest of Christians. We keep wandering and wandering, and it's only when we start feeling the pains of our wandering that we call. This man begins to call as soon as he begins to wander. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant." This is a cry out of a believer's heart. This is a cry out of a godly man's heart. This is the cry of anguish out of a man who knows the love of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, the closeness of Christ, and now he's wandering and he's crying unto that same Christ, "Restore me, seek your servant, bring me back again." I believe Peter knew such a cry. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, our Lord said to Peter, he says, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted..." When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was saved. This is not the conversion that we speak of as concerning salvation. He was saved. Our Lord was dealing with Peter's denial, with Peter's wandering off, with Peter's association again with the wolves, as it were. And our Lord is saying to Peter, "When I bring you back, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen the brethren." Tonight you say in your own heart you feel like you wandered from the Lord. What do you do? Come like the psalmist and cry, "Lord, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant." He'll come after you. You're not so far away that our shepherd can't hear you. You may be too far for a man to hear. You may be so far away a man can't reach down and help you out. But you're not so far that he can't hear. And his arm is not short that it cannot save. Call upon Him. The sheep respond to the seeking Savior by seeking the Savior. We respond then to our waywardness if we see where we are because of His mercy, because of His grace. We see where we are. We respond to that situation properly when we call upon Him in prayer and we ask Him to seek us and to bring us back. Will He do so? Christ always finds His sheep. If you and I were a shepherd, we may lose a sheep, and we may not think it very much. We may actually think it's convenient, or we may think that because the sheep is gone, it's to our safety not to pursue that sheep. But that's not the way our Lord is. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, He gives this parable. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." This earthly story, this story that would be true of a shepherd here on earth, is certainly true of the shepherd in glory. He goes on to speak of this rejoicing in heaven about when the sheep, as it were, is reclaimed. Our Lord finds His sheep. Luke chapter 19. Our Lord says this in verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Does He seek? He does. Then let me ask you this question. Does He save that which He seeks after? He does. Our Lord is successful in His work. He does all things well. But what is the state of that sheep? What is the state of heart of the man who returns to the shepherd, who returns to the overseer, the bishop? The state of his heart is one of submission. Both titles, the title of shepherd and the title of bishop, imply submission to the one who's in authority. You're not part of His sheepfold if you're wandering away, if you're not submitted to the shepherd, and you're not rightly related to the bishop, the overseer, unless you're listening to His voice. Christ is the shepherd of His people. When we say that, we have to say that He is the special shepherd. He is the one who was spoken of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted His coming. Listen to these words in Ezekiel 34. It's a prophecy. The prophet has condemned the shepherds that were in Israel at that time, and he points Israel to the future when God will set up another shepherd. In verse 23, we read these words, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." The one who is the son of David, the one who has the character of David, the one who sits on the throne of David, he will be their shepherd. "And I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." I'm going to bring them into a covenant, and with God all will be at peace. Tonight, it's because of this prophesied Savior, this special shepherd, that you and I have any confidence at all before God. Not only was He prophesied in the Old Testament, He was pictured in the Old Testament. In Song of Solomon, we have the bride, that is the church, speaking to those round about. And she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Literally, He shepherds among the lilies. Her beloved was a shepherd. This evening, our beloved is a shepherd. The one who loved our soul and gave Himself for us is the shepherd of our soul. He's not merely our husband. He is that as well. But He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who nourishes the sheep, protects the sheep, leads the sheep, guides the sheep. He's the shepherd. Certainly, we can say the portrayal in Psalm 23 would have conjured up in the minds of those who read Ezekiel 34 that this shepherd that is coming, that God will establish, will have these characteristics that we read in Psalm 23. And they're all true of Christ. He is that special shepherd predicted in the Old Testament. But He's also the saving shepherd spoken of in John 10. Dr. Dodson read a good bit of that chapter. The whole chapter is devoted to this glorious shepherd. It begins with our Lord contrasting His work as shepherd with those who were trying to rule the flock at that time. When He speaks of thieves and robbers, they took the statement personally because He was indeed rebuking them personally. He was indeed showing a contrast between His ministry and the ministry of the Pharisees, those who were indeed fleecing the flock and trying to destroy the souls of God's people. What does He do for His sheep? He lays down His life, we read tonight. As a result of laying down that life, He then gives to His sheep eternal life. In John chapter 10, He says to those who are gathered around about Him, especially those who are warring with Him, He says, "Ye believe not, because you're not my sheep." That's the real problem. I would say to you tonight, if you're not believing this book, that may be the real problem of the heart. You're not a sheep. There's been no change in the heart. And because there's no change, you're not believing what He's written on the book. His sheep do indeed listen to His voice, and they believe what He says. "You're not my sheep, as I said unto you." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." See, it's a serious problem tonight if you're astray from the Savior. Because the characteristic of all of His sheep is that they hear His voice, that He knows them, and they follow after Him. I'm not saying tonight that you can't wander from Him. We've already established that you can, that the most godly among us can wander from Him. But that is no assurance to the heart if you're wandering. The assurance to the heart is when you're listening and when you're following. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I know them. I know them." What does He do for those sheep? He says, "I give to them eternal life." and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'm going to give them eternal life, and they're not going to lose it. Not only are they not going to lose it, no man's going to steal it from them. They won't be plucked out of my hand. This is the very word that was used of the devil earlier in chapter 10. He comes to capture. He comes to pluck away, as it were, from the sheepfold, one of the sheep. And our Lord gives us the assurance, it can't happen. I am the shepherd. I know every one of my sheep. And they can't be plucked away. Tonight, as you look in the mirror, you may feel a great vulnerability. You look in that mirror and you know things that you have promised and you can't fulfill the promise. You know things you've tried to accomplish and you didn't accomplish them. You perhaps in this past year said, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. End of the year comes and you say, I haven't done it. And you look at things like that in the Christian life and you say, if that's my salvation, then what good am I before God? Brethren, it's not your holding on to the shepherd. It's His holding on to you. We're all sheep who wander. Some are more obedient here tonight than others. Some are closer to the shepherd and delight more in His leading, delight more in the hearing of His voice. But nonetheless, if you're one of His sheep, He says, I know you. I know you. And this shepherd doesn't lose a sheep to anyone. He's not only a saving shepherd, He is a supreme shepherd. On two occasions, we have Him called the shepherd. And added to that is an adjective that tells us that He is indeed the supreme shepherd. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, just a few chapters over from where we are tonight in 1 Peter 2. In Hebrews 13, in verse 20, the apostle says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That great shepherd of the sheep. We don't have time to explore that tonight. But when you look at the book of Hebrews, that's one of the major themes in the book. This shepherd is greater, is better than anything that came before Him. Better than angels. Better than types and shadows. His blood is better than the blood of Abel. His covenant is better than the Old Testament covenants. He's greater as a shepherd than any shepherd that was ever known in the Old Testament. He is the great shepherd. When we come to 1 Peter, we find this word shepherd used of Christ. Again, it's at the end of the epistle in chapter 5. And in verse 4, we also note that He is the supreme shepherd because another adjective is used to describe Him as a shepherd. And it says in verse 4, And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The elder, the bishop, is a pastor. The word pastor means shepherd. When you call someone a pastor, you're calling him a shepherd. That's what the word means. But the real shepherd of God's flock is not the earthly pastors that you and I look at. It is Christ Himself. He is the chief shepherd to whom the under-shepherd, that is the pastor here on earth, must give an account. There's coming a day when that chief shepherd will appear. The one who has all the authority in the church. And He will not only deal with His people, He will deal with those who are the under-shepherds over His people. And it says, When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, that is the under-shepherd, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's the chief shepherd, the supreme shepherd, the shepherd that's above all shepherds. He's the great shepherd. But you know, there's a second designation before us. He is a shepherd. He's also a bishop. When you analyze both of these words, there's much that overlaps. Some have felt that the word bishop really is further explanation of the word shepherd. When Peter wrote concerning a bishop, there was no other time in the New Testament where this word was used of Christ. The first time we find the word being used in the New Testament is in the passage we read this morning in Acts chapter 20. Speaking of the elders in Miletus who had come to meet with Paul. They're elders of Ephesus, but they'd come to Miletus to meet with Paul. And he talks about them being overseers, that is, bishops. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're called bishops. In the book of Philippians, these elders are called bishops. It's not referring to Christ. But while this is the first time in the New Testament this word refers to Christ, this word was used in the Old Testament. Now, I realize the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And this word for bishop or overseer was found throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it was the overseer in battle, the one who was, as it were, giving direction to the troops. You go over here and you go over here. He was the overseer. When the temple was being rebuilt, the one who was in charge of the workers was called the overseer. When they were repairing the temple under one of the great and glorious kings of the Old Testament, the one who, as it were, took the money and distributed and made sure the work got done was called an overseer. One of the first times this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is found in Numbers chapter 4. Turn there with me tonight. Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 16, you have these instructions being given to Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron, the priest, and would then become the high priest. At this point, Aaron is up in years, and there's much that physically he is not able to do. Eleazar is being trained to be the next high priest. And in verse 16 it says, "And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and of all that therein is in the sanctuary, and in the vessels thereof." The office, the first word up here near the beginning of our verse, the fourth word actually in the sentence, "and to the office," that's the word we're discussing tonight. The episkopos, if you please. Later on, you have the word oversight. That is the word episcope, meaning the bishopric, that is the functioning as an overseer. Our Greek translation then uses this same root in two words here in this verse to refer to the work of Eleazar. What was Eleazar but a type of Christ? In what we have described here, we have Eleazar's work being given to him as to what he would do in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a picture of the work of Christ, and Eleazar now is in that tabernacle, and he's doing things that are picturing the work of Christ. He is, as it were, in a picture, the overseer in the tabernacle, making sure everything is running properly. Brethren, does that conjure up in your mind any picture in the New Testament that you have? If you don't know your New Testament well, you should go to Revelation chapter 1 in your mind and heart tonight. Because in Revelation chapter 1, you have this glorious man, this God-man, who is in the midst of the tabernacle, as it were, especially in the midst of this candlestick, the candlesticks of God. He's dressed in the garments of a priest, only they're more glorious than any garments you saw in the Old Testament. In verse 12, John hears his voice and he turns to see the voice that spake with him. And it says, "Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle." In verse 16 it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Verse 20 explains the seven stars. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, that is the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven candlesticks, or the seven churches. What did John see? He saw Christ walking in the midst of His church, the candlesticks. And in His right hand were the messengers of those candlesticks. They're pastors. We call them the bishops of the church. Here is the bishop of the church. Not the picture as Eleazar was, but the reality. He's in the midst of His church and He's holding in His hand the bishops of the church. He speaks to them. He doesn't address the church directly. He says, "This is the message to the bishop," that is the messenger. And from the messenger, the message then goes to the church. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Because I believe we have here a picture of what the overseer's work is like. That is the overseer who is Christ. We find Him analyzing the church, evaluating the church, looking at the church, dealing with the church as an overseer would. In chapter 2, in verse 2, He's speaking to the church of Ephesus, and He says, "And unto the angel, that is the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write." And then He begins in verse 2, and He says, "I know thy works." For an overseer to be effective, he must know what's going on in this church, as it were. For Eliezer, he had to go into the tabernacle, he had to see what was happening. He had to see if the candlestick was burning. He had to see to make sure that the showbread was on the table. Tonight the Lord is in the midst of His church. He sees your heart tonight. To each one of these churches, the good and the bad, the Lord says to them, "I know thy works." Every one of the churches, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, all four churches in the second chapter, He says, "I know thy works." And then you come into chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 8 and verse 15. Again, all three churches, He says, "I know thy works." He knows what you have done that's good. He knows what you have done that's bad. He knows where you've gone for Him, and He knows where you have, as it were, pulled back and would not go all the way with Him. He's the bishop. And when we call Him the bishop, we're saying He knows. He knows. Tonight, brethren, it's more important than He knows than anyone else knows. It's possible that the bishops here below, that is the elders here in this flock, that they do not know what is going on in someone's life. But He knows. He knows everything. He says, "I know your works." He sees them clearly. There's no mystery. We can also say that He ponders their works. That is, He evaluates their works. Look again at chapter 2. We'll just look at this one church. In chapter 2, in verse 4, He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Here He's evaluated them. You and I, if we had looked at this church, we would have said it's a great church, because it was a great church. When you look at what He says in verse 2, He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." Those are great things. Any church that's laboring, any church that has patience, He says, "You can't bear them that are evil. You have tried those that are false apostles." You're a great church, but He says, "You've not gone far enough. You've actually left off following Me. You've left your first love." First love. Could be first in time. That love you had when you first came to the Lord, when the heart was bubbling over and you would have done anything for Him. That first love, the first taste of love that you had with Him, you knew your sins were forgiven, you knew you were at peace with God, and if He said walk through a wall, you'd have tried to do it. That first love. But you know, it may not be first in time as much as importance. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, hopefully your love has deepened. And what He is saying, I believe, in this passage is not merely speaking of His first love, the initial love. He's speaking of that primary love, that ultimate love that ought to guard the heart and govern the heart and move the heart. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, it constrained his heart. And our Lord said, "You've left that first love." That love which is supreme, that love which is the most important love, it doesn't move you anymore. You're just going through the motions. You can do all of this that He says. You can labor. You can work. You can be patient. You can even fight with false apostles and not love Jesus Christ. And if that's where your heart is tonight, the overseer is saying, you must come back to your first love. That is, you must come back to loving Me. That's what He's telling us tonight. He ponders their practices. He evaluates what they were doing. Would you note as well, Christ praises their fidelity. He praises that which is good in their walk. And all the time, the good is determined by how they relate to Him. Now, that's amazing, is it not? We have different ways of evaluating churches today. How much money do you have in the bank account? If you have a certain amount of money in the bank account, you're a good church. How many people are in the pew? If you have so many people in the pew, you're a good church. But when you find him evaluating the church, everything is evaluated based upon the relationship with him. With him. Not with money. Not with how many are in the pew. But how you're related to him. He says in verse 3, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Our Lord notices every point of your loyalty and faithfulness to Him. And while others, it may not be important to them, and while others may overlook it and not see it, our Lord notices everything that you do out of fidelity and love to Him. He's that kind of overseer. And even when you and I aren't completely what we ought to be, He can still look at us and He can still praise us for the graces that are there. And that's what He's doing in this church. He is not coddling their sin. But He is indeed seeing the weak heart. He is indeed seeing the faint-hearted. And He's talking to them, and He's speaking to them, and He's trying to persuade them they need to go further. They need to go back to their first love, the primary love, and walk with all that love they had at one time before. What an overseer. He praises their fidelity. He tries to persuade their heart. He reasons with their heart. In every one of these statements to the church, He ends with this plea: "He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." What a plea. A mark of the believer is that his ear is opened. In the Old Testament, that was one of the signs. The ear being open was the mark of conversion. The sign of one being unconverted is that he had ears, but he couldn't hear. He has ears, but he doesn't understand. He has eyes, but he can't see. The mark of the believer is that he hears and he understands and he follows and he responds to the voice of the shepherd. Well, here's the overseer using that same imagery, and he comes and he pleads with those who are in his church, and he says, "If you have ears to hear, hear what I'm telling you. You'll listen to everybody but me sometimes," our Lord could say to us. And He's pleading with us, "Listen to my voice. No matter how difficult it is, listen to my voice. No matter what the world's going to tell you, listen to my voice." In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, He likens His words, His voice, to the rock. And every other voice to shifting sand. If you and I tonight are not listening to His voice, no matter how hard the message might be to our hearts, we're listening to the voice of what is shifting sand. It won't matter one bit in the day of judgment. It's His voice. Our Lord threatens punishment upon their perversity. In verse 5, we see this punishment being stated. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Take away the blessing. This was a glorious church. What we read in the book of Ephesus certainly speaks of its glory. The epistle that Paul wrote to this church certainly speaks of its glory. Even some of the things that we were noting in the epistle to Timothy speaks of the glory of what God was doing in this particular church. The church still exists. It's still going on. It's been a long time now. And now John is writing to this church. And our Lord is threatening the church. "If you won't come back to me and love me supremely, I will remove your testimony." These seven churches have had the testimony removed. In what we know now, in that part of the area, there may be a small band of believers here and there, but for the most part, the area that these seven churches were in is overrun with darkness. We've had Steve Ludwig here witnessing and testifying about his mission work in Turkey. He has been to these areas. It's darkness. God overran the whole area with the Muslim religion, and the people now are in darkness. Our Lord removed the candlestick. Oh, there's some form of Christianity there, but it's all superstition and tradition. So much so that Steve Ludwig has said that when we're among people, we don't tell them we're Christians because they're going to think of the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. We tell them we're followers of Jesus Christ. So we can make a distinction. The area is overrun with darkness. The Lord removed the candlestick. He's the overseer. He has a right to do with the church what He wants. And if the church has no use for Him, He will deal with that church. If the church will not bow before Him and obey Him and follow after Him, He will remove the candlestick. Brethren, I can submit to you tonight that in many a place in America, the candlestick has been removed. Oh, there's still a service going on, but there's no light. There's still a people that gather day by day and they call themselves a church, and there's a man who stands before them and he goes through some ceremony, but the glory has departed. Has departed. We are no better than this church in Ephesus. And if we do not humbly follow after the Lord, the candlestick will be removed. The Lord has used this church in the past. There have been people who have found Christ. There have been believers who have found a place of refuge for their soul. But they have found it because Christ has been exalted here and people have sought to obey Him. And when disobedience has been found and sin has been found, it's been disciplined by the overseer through his overseers. If we stop following this bishop, he will remove the candlestick. And it's not merely incumbent upon the minister and the elders to follow him. We must all gird up our loins and follow him. The message here is to the church. He wasn't saying, look at you, preacher, you've left your first love, you get back right. He is saying to the preacher and through the preacher, the church at Ephesus had left her first love. How is it tonight with your soul? He does threaten punishment upon those who call themselves by His name, but they will not follow after Him. They will not love Him. It's not incumbent upon us this evening to be looking at the one sitting next to us, but looking at our own heart and our own soul and saying, is my soul in love with this overseer, this shepherd? Am I following after him? Am I obeying his voice? And if we're not, it doesn't matter about the one sitting next to us. He is speaking to our hearts tonight, in our midst, as our overseer. And he is saying, come back to me and follow after me. But he not only punishes their perversity, he promises their prosperity if they do come back. You note in verse 7, he gives this glorious promise at the end of the verse. At the beginning of the verse, he says, he that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I can't help but believe that there were those in hearing His voice responded. I don't know which generation, how far away from this moment, that there were those who turned their backs upon His voice and would not listen. But the church of Ephesus did go on ministering the Word, and we have right to believe that perhaps there were those in the church that responded. They listened to what He had to say. And look at the glorious promise. I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will receive eternal life. The imagery here is of the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned, the cherubim were guarding this tree in order that Adam could not take and eat of its fruit. I believe this tree is symbolic of eternal life, symbolic of what our Lord gives. At the end of the book of the Revelation, you have the brethren eating of this glorious tree, this glorious fruit in glory. In heaven they are. You and I are given the privilege of walking with our Lord for all eternity to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Each one of these statements to the churches ends with some type of promise of their prosperity if they will listen and respond.